Have you ever been there?
You say, where?
Thank you for asking. That awkward spot where you are a bystander to a conversation that's being held where somebody makes fun of Christ or Christianity. And something inside of your soul wells up and you want to speak, but you're not sure if you will. Because you're inserting yourself into something that's not your conversation, and yet you're hearing somebody talk bad about your Savior, and you're face to face in a world of unbelief. You're gonna encounter it again, because we live in a world and a culture that by and large, for the most part, rejects Christianity and rejects Christ. And all of us are gonna encounter face-to-face unbelief. And we're gonna have to decide, how are we gonna respond when we encounter unbelief? Because we can't be surprised about it. The Bible tells us over and over again that we're gonna encounter unbelief. And in Mark chapter 6, you're gonna see unbelief over and over again. You're gonna see Christ in his hometown with unbelief in the synagogue among his family and his friends and his relatives. We see in this text that he prepares the disciples who are gonna be sent out, that they're gonna face unbelief. They're gonna face some people who just won't hear the message. And he says to them, shake the dust off your feet. And then we're gonna see John the Baptist, who Herod says, no, puts him in jail. And then in a story that is twisted, beheads him. Unbelief. And what you see in the text today in Mark chapter 6 in all three of these is faithfulness in the face of unbelief. That is your main idea. Faithfulness in the face of unbelief. How are we gonna respond? I'm not saying to you that every time you hear somebody say something, you need to interject yourself in the conversation. There's sensitivity to the Spirit. There are a whole lot of variables in this. It's a complicated situation. But what I am saying to you is that right now, you need to prepare yourself that you will face other people who do not believe. And you need to know how you're gonna respond to that. You should not be shocked by that. It should not be something where you take that rejection personally. They're rejecting the message of the gospel, not you. We need to know how we're gonna respond in the face of unbelief. And what we see here is faithfulness, even in the face of unbelief. Here's your outline. Here's what we're gonna see. We're gonna see, first of all, scorned in the synagogue. Then we're gonna see sent to serve. And then we're gonna see slain for speaking truth. Scorned in the synagogue. That's Jesus. Listen, y'all, if they reject Christ, if they made fun of Christ, if they didn't believe Jesus, they're not gonna believe us sometimes either. And then he sends out the disciples. We're gonna see them sent out to serve other people and then slain for speaking truth is John the Baptist. So we are gonna look and start here with chapter 6. I wanna read verses 1-6. If you're able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 6. We begin in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, that's Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, five questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do nobody works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled. Don't miss that. What did Jesus marvel at? Not their sinfulness. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Dear Lord, would you help us as we walk through this text to look and see what you want us to see? Would you help us to not take this text for granted because we're too familiar with it, but would you help us to be in awe of what you're showing us through your inspired word? Would you be exalted in Jesus' name? Amen. And you may be seated. All right, let's walk through what we're seeing here. Scorned in the synagogue. Jesus comes home. He comes home to Nazareth. He's there. He's teaching. They've obviously heard about Jesus because one of their questions is, where does he get the power to do these things? Well, he hasn't done anything there because they don't believe. And so they've heard about the miracles. So Jesus is coming back and everybody's there and everybody's skeptical. You probably can understand this, depending on when you were saved. If you were saved a little bit later in life and all of a sudden you get saved and your life transforms and all of a sudden your friends are looking at you like, why don't you do the things you used to do? Why don't you say the things you used to say? All of a sudden now you think you're better than all of us because you're telling us we need something. You never told us we needed anything before. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you're so good? And really what's happened is our life has been transformed by the gospel. And we're like, hey, dude, you gotta understand this because my life transformed and now I have peace and I have meaning and I have a purpose and I want you to have the same. But all they see is now you're different. And they're like, who do you think you are? You're the same guy that we played ball with last week. You ever been there? You had friends that have been there and you don't understand it. Well, Jesus comes home. When he comes home, people don't understand it. They're asking questions. It's five questions. Number one, where did this man get these things? This man, you hear it, right? This is Jesus. This man, there's a derogatory in tone. Second question, what is the wisdom given to him? Can you hear it in their voice? This is the same question the Pharisees are gonna ask. Where do you get the authority to do the things you're doing? Who told you you could do this? You don't have the degrees, you don't have the pedigree. Who do you think you are? And that's what they're asking him. And then how are such mighty works done by his hand? And then it gets worse. Is this not the carpenter? Now, carpenter was not a derogatory term in and of itself in this area. It would mean somebody that could work with stone or work with wood and would create things. And perhaps this gives an even greater understanding when Jesus says the cornerstone was rejected, because when we think carpenter, we think only wood. You could also have worked with stone and been a carpenter. And so here they're calling him a carpenter, but then this is where it gets bad. They say the son of Mary. They don't say the son of Joseph. Well, you refer to people by their father. Now, some of the commentators have said perhaps this meant Joseph was dead and they didn't mean anything by this, but most of the commentators on this believe this was a derogatory slap at Jesus. They're cutting him down. Who do you think you are? You carpenter, you son of Mary? Because they know the story. The illegitimate son who's not the son of Joseph, but you're the son of Mary. And what they don't know is they're actually affirming that it was by the Holy Spirit and that there was a virgin birth. And so even in their derogatory comments towards Jesus, they're actually affirming the truth. He was the son of Mary and the son of God, which is what Mark is arguing here. Even the people who don't believe him don't call him the son of Joseph, which supports Mark in his argument. But they don't use it because they're trying to do something nice. Son of Mary. It's interesting here because then Mark gives us all these others. He's the brother of James. We know later on, leader in the church, Acts 15, also writer of the book of James. Joseph, we don't know anything about. Judas could be Jude, could be the writer of the book of Jude. We're not sure. And then Simon, we don't know anything about them. There's all sorts of speculation here. There's a lot of speculation because in Catholic doctrine, they have the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not that these would be the other children of Joseph and Mary after they were married. And so there's a lot of hoops that get jumped through with the commentators on who are these people? Are they half-brothers? Are they just cousins? What's the relationship here? The natural reading of the text indicates that they're brothers. So they would have been the children of Joseph and Mary. It's the natural reading here. Son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And then we learn here, and are not his sisters with us? Oh, Jesus had sisters. I bet that was fun. We could spend a lot of time hypothesizing with sanctified imagination about what it would have been like to be a sister to Jesus or a brother to Jesus. Oh, could you imagine? Why aren't you more like your brother? He's perfect. No. I mean, literally, he's perfect. Well, your brother walked on water. What's your problem? Get in the boat. I mean, poor guys, right? I mean, You can see why they took offense, right? Come on, Jesus. Do something wrong. No, I can't. The world will die if I do something wrong. Anyway, I'll stop. All right. They took offense. And Jesus said to them, he's quoting here, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Listen, y'all, if you're going to count the cost, you're going to have to expect that some of your best friends are going to look at you and say, uh-uh, no more. Some of your relatives are going to look at you and say, no, I'm not buying it. Maybe some people even in your own household. You say, God's called me to go to a mission field. I'm going to go translate the Bible into an unreached language of an unreached people group. And they say, no. I don't want my grandkids halfway around the world. It happens. It's real. And it's here. And we should not be surprised by it. And we should decide right now that we are going to be faithful even in the face of unbelief, however it manifests itself. It says he could do no mighty works there. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not because he wasn't God. He's God. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But he's not going to do mighty works in a place where they don't believe. That's not right. And God, of all people, will do what's right. If you don't believe, you don't see the miracle. If you don't believe, he's not going to do the mighty works there. Now, this doesn't mean that just because you believe, you have a right to claim a miracle. It doesn't always work that way. But it does indicate that we should have faith that God can if God chooses to. So he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, the text includes that as though that's no big deal. He couldn't do anything. So, you know, in passing, he just kind of laid his hand on a few people and healed them and then moved on. Okay, you're healed. Get out of the way. All right, move on. No big deal. Nothing to see here. Go on. He healed some people. And then it says he marveled. I hope this is not us. I hope this is never anybody in this room that he marveled because of their unbelief. We'll come back to this, but here's my challenge to us. Are we too familiar with the gospel? I think the answer to that is yes. I'll answer it for you because I think I'm too familiar with the gospel. Because I read a passage where, like we're going to get to in the next chapter, where it says, you know, Jesus walked on the water out to the boat. And Mark doesn't tell us this, but Peter gets out of the boat. I read that passage, and then I move on to the next chapter. Wait a second. Time out. The next chapter, Jesus is going to feed like 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and then he's going to walk on water. And I'm so familiar with the gospel that when I read these things, it's background noise in my life. It's white noise. It gets tuned out. It goes in one ear and out the other. And what I want to say to all of us is we need to take a holy, reverential time out to be amazed at what the Bible is telling us. That God spoke it all into existence. That God created us in his image. That the very creator of it all humbled himself to come as a baby, to live a life, to experience rejection, to go to a cross, to die for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect you're just as bad as I am, and none of us are worth that. And it's background noise. We honestly are more interested in the next reel on TikTok or Instagram than we are what the Bible is telling us about the Savior and how we can know him better and spend eternity with him. And I'm there with you. We know it. I've read it. I've heard it. It's old news. What's next? What's new? We're too familiar with the gospel. So we're not changed by the gospel like we should be. Lord, would you just give us fresh eyes to be amazed all over anew at what your word is telling us? So then he sends them out. Verse 7. He called the 12. Come here. He began to send them out two by two. I don't know why two by two. Perhaps for accountability, perhaps for safety, perhaps because two witnesses in the Old Testament establishes any of those reasons. Two by two is how he decided to do it. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Don't miss that. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So we know Jesus has authority. We've seen that. But now we see that Jesus has the authority to delegate the authority. He has so much authority over the unclean spirits that he can say, guess what? As my servant, I'll give you the authority over the unclean spirits because I have that much authority over the unclean spirits, so that even the devil is God's devil, and even the demons can't do anything that Jesus doesn't want them to do. And if he delegates authority to you, then you can get it. Hey, don't miss this either. Were the disciples ready? Did the disciples have a degree? Could the disciples answer all the questions? No, no, no. We know that because reading on in this, they get it wrong so many more times, and yet Jesus is sending them out. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't have the answer to all the questions. If somebody asks me something, I don't know what the answer is. All Jesus is looking for are willing vessels. Let's go. I will go. Who will go? Lord, here I am. Send me. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have all the degrees. You don't have to be the smartest person. You don't have to be the perfect person because you never will be. All you have to be is somebody that's willing to go. And here he's pointing to these disciples, and we know how messed up they are. We've read about it. And he says, go. And they go. And they do incredible things, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. He sent them out and he charged them. Now, this is not prescriptive for all of us because later on, he says, well, trade your staff in and get a sword. But here in this, he's telling them, travel light and trust God. He's saying to them, travel light and trust God. He charged them, take nothing with you for your journey except a staff. Probably meaning here, if you look at Matthew and Luke, don't go buy a new staff. Just take whatever you have. No bread, no bag, no begging bag, no money in your belts even. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And then he said to them, when you go there, you're going to be received with hospitality in some regard. And when somebody opens their home to you and you go in, you stay there. But you don't seek to upgrade. We're not climbing the social ladder. Well, this guy has an air mattress that I'm sleeping on. But that guy, he's got a king bed. Oh, and that guy has got the pool in the backyard. I'm just going to hop back and forth until I meet the right people to climb the right ladder. And he says to them, no, we don't do things that way. People are people. People are all created in the image of God. We respect them all. So when you go there, you enter a house, you stay there till you depart from there. And any place that will not receive you and they will not listen to you. So he's prepared them for how to handle hospitality. Now he's preparing them for how to handle hostility. If they won't receive you, what do? You get in your funk and you start spiraling downhill because you weren't good enough and you didn't have the right message and you didn't have the answers to the question. I can't believe they wouldn't believe me. I didn't have enough passion. Oh, if that sermon had just been better. Gosh, if I had had a better apologetic system, if I had read another book, and all of a sudden we crash out and say, I'm never doing that again. Is that what it says? It says, no. If they won't receive you and they won't listen to you, then when you leave, shake the dust off your feet. Just kick it a little bit off. The dust will testify against them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. I wonder what that felt like for them. Could you imagine the first time? Oh, we don't have time to spend. But it would be fun to imagine it. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. They did all right, didn't they? These untrained, unlearned fishermen and tax collectors, disciples who were going to mess up over and over again, but they were willing to go and try. And that's what I want to say to you. Be willing to be sent to serve others. And when you're able to do something that's pretty incredible, don't get prideful because it's all about him. And when somebody rejects you completely with the hostility, don't let it bother you. Because they're rejecting the gospel message and rejecting Christ. And if they rejected Christ, they're going to reject us too. And so you see it here in our text that we need to be faithful even in the face of unbelief. And then it moves to a really weird story. It's a true story, but it's a weird story. So King Herod heard of it. Well, King Herod is not really a king. He's a tetrarch. He's one of the four. He's not a king. They called him a king. He really wanted to be a king. He eventually got isolated because he tried to be a king and Rome put him in his place. Eventually that happens, but we call him king because he thinks he's a king. Whatever. King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. And some people decided that he was John the Baptist that had been raised from the dead. That's one explanation. That is why the miraculous powers were at work in him. Well, if you come back from the dead, you're going to be able to do miraculous things. So that's why. So this is John the Baptist. That's what some thought. But others said, oh, no, he's Elijah, because Elijah had to come first. Remember, Elijah was taken up. He didn't die. Elijah just came back down and he's doing great things. And some would explain it that way. And others said, no, he's a prophet. He's just like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard about it, what did Herod think? Herod said, oh, it's John. The text here gives us indication that he was convinced this is John. But look at what it says. Whom I beheaded. Well, this is where the flashback's gonna come in, because we need some explanation on that. Herod beheaded John? Did he pull out his sword and do it himself? How did this happen? This is where inquiring minds want to know. We need the rest of the story. We wanna know what happened. And so here, Mark is gonna oblige us with a really sick and twisted story. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And here's your flashback. John's already dead when this is happening. But when Herod hears about Jesus, he says, it's John the Baptist whom I killed. Comma, parentheses, star in your Bible. There's a lesson for us here. This is an example of a guilty conscience. Why does Herod think Jesus is John the Baptist? Because Herod's the one who ordered him to die. Here's the story. We just walked through it. Herod heard of it. He said, it's John whom I beheaded. He's been raised. For Herod had sent and seized John. Why did Herod seize John? He seized him and had him bound in prison for the sake of Herodias. Who is Herodias? Well, the text tells us his brother Philip's wife. Now, here's where it gets really weird, because he had married her. Wait a second. Time out. You married your brother's wife. That's not normal, y'all. That's a little bit weird, and it's a whole lot wrong. I mean, I'm from South Carolina. We don't do that. I mean, I'm just saying. Our family trees may be pine trees, but we don't do that. Like, no. You know, brothers, no. There's a bond, right? I mean, gosh, Herod, what's wrong with you? You married your brother's wife. And so there's so much. I wish we had like 2 hours just to dive into this. Because think about this. John said to Herod, Herod is not a Jew. Herod is not a Christian. And yet John said to Herod, speaking to power, the person who called himself the king, John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, this is just common sense, y'all. But he says to him, this is wrong. Is it okay for us to say things are wrong in our society? Well, John did. It cost him. But he did. He wasn't talking to a Christian. He wasn't talking to a Jewish person. He was talking to somebody in power. He's like, this is not right. You can't do this. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So then Herodias had a grudge against him. Well, we get that, right? Okay, so you marry your brother's wife, and then the person that you marry, somebody comes along and says, you can't do that. And then she's saying, well, who are you to tell me I can't do that? I'm gonna take you out. And we know from the Bible, there have been others that would be like that. So she had a grudge against him. She wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Listen to this. This is unique. She couldn't put him to death because Herod feared John. Wait a second. Time out. Herod, the king, feared John the Baptist. Why? Because he was a righteous man. He feared him, knowing that he was righteous and holy. And listen to this. This is weird. He kept him safe. Herod kept John safe, even though he was in prison. All right, still not, I'm not affirming Herod here. I'm not saying he's a good guy. He's a bad guy, but he kept him safe. And then it says he heard him. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Unbelief. There are some people out there that hear the gospel gladly, but they don't ever believe. They are perplexed, but yet they continue to want to listen. There are some people that are close to the kingdom out there, and they do a whole lot of podcasts about their faith with their psychological backgrounds and all these type things, and they may be close to the kingdom, and they may say some things that are right, but don't mistake them for believers, because they have not accepted the truth of the gospel. You get it? Herod here heard him gladly, but then an opportunity came, and this is where it gets weird. It's on his birthday. There's a banquet. Nobles, military leaders, leading men of Galilee. It's a banquet, it's Herod. They are famous for their debauchery. So I have to assume there's wine, there's alcohol, they're probably living it up. They're probably having a great party. They're having this great humanistic secular party. Verse 22 says, Herodias' daughter came in and danced. She's probably not a little girl dancing to the song Cinderella where it strikes 12 and she runs around the corner and she comes back, and that's not what we're talking about here, because she asked for the head of John the Baptist and he brought it on a platter and she took it. Like, this is not a six-year-old little girl with pigtails. This is bad news. You know what I'm putting down. I don't need to go any further. She came, the daughter, y'all, seriously, came in and danced, and it pleased him and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch. He can't do this. This is an idiom. This is an expression, but it's a prideful, arrogant expression. So we have a party where they're probably drunk and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And now there's arrogance and their pride that creeps in the way. And I'll give it to you. So she runs out and she goes to her mom. What should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. So she came in immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, and with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Are you kidding me? And the king was exceedingly sorry. How do I know this is a guilty conscience? That phrase, exceedingly sorry, is used later on in Mark of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the immediate sobriety and torture that he felt in his soul. Wait a second. Been had. So what should he have done? Salome, the girl's name. No, I'm not gonna do that. That's wrong. This is a righteous man. We're not doing that. But he had made a promise in front of a bunch of other people. You ever been there? You ever made a statement? Your mouth's been writing checks your body can't cash, and then somebody calls you on it? You get prideful and arrogant. I'll take you out. You're 5'8 and 135 pounds, and he's 6'4, 350. It's gonna be a bad day for you, buddy. Like, you ever seen somebody do this? Yeah, we have. The prideful arrogance causes us to say things and act in ways that are completely irresponsible, unwise, and ungodly. And here is an example of it. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath, it almost like it makes him out to be a good guy. Because of his oath, I've got to keep my word. No, you don't. You haven't kept your word since you've been born. You married your brother's wife. Come on. You're not a good guy here. You're just trying to save face in front of the military leaders and all the important people because you pretended you were king and you could give them half of your kingdom. This is not a good guy. Because of my oath, I'm going to do it. He didn't want to break his word. He was worried about people pleasing more than he was worried about his conscience or his character. So immediately the king sent the executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and he beheaded him in prison. We read this as though it's nothing. And he brought his head on a platter. Really? That's pretty gross. And he gave it to the girl. I don't want this thing. She took it and gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and they took the body and they laid it in the tomb. Don't miss Herod. I'll mention this again later, but I'm going to mention it now because it's in my mind. Herod heard John the Baptist, and he was perplexed, and yet he heard him. There was some pricking and conviction in his conscience where he may have been close to the kingdom, and yet he did not respond to the conviction, and his conscience began to get more and more callous, more and more like the hard ground that you can't grow anything on. And eventually that ground was not fertile. It was where the seed was cast by the rocky soil, by the soil that was the path, and there was nothing that could spring up. And so he didn't do what he should. He had all sorts of bad actions. He married his brother's wife, and then he has this party, and they're probably all drunk, and they have this dance, and then he makes this promise, and then he kills John the Baptist. And then later on in Luke, he's called. I want you to see Jesus. Well, he received him gladly because he had heard about Jesus. Remember, Jesus, John the Baptist, raised from the dead, right? He wanted to see a miracle, and Jesus comes before him. Jesus, who had called Herod the fox, in the Gospel of Luke, and he's standing before him, and Herod is there, and he asks him all these questions, and he's trying to poke him and prod him and get him to do anything. And Jesus, the Savior, doesn't say a word because it's too late for Herod. You made your bed, buddy. You didn't respond to your conscience when you had the chance. And now, face to face with the Savior, he's lost for all eternity. And maybe you're sitting here right now and you're too familiar with the gospel and you actually, even in this room, you're the Herod. You may listen and be perplexed. You may even be pricked in your conscience, but you're not responding. You're not repenting. You're not following. And day by day, message by message, that heart is getting more and more calloused and more hard, and it's like the path, and you know it. You're resisting it. And you're rejecting it. Don't think the Lord is going to continue to deal with you forever. Don't be face to face with the Savior and not amazed. Here's your application. I've already talked about a lot of it. Number one, have you counted the cost of discipleship? You're going to be rejected by some you love. You're going to experience hospitality and hostility. So travel light and trust God. If you speak truth, especially if you speak truth to power, you could lose your life. But Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those when they're persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second one, are you too familiar with the gospel? Familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, I've read it. Oh, I've heard it. It's old news. It's white noise. It does not amaze me, but it should. Do you hear gladly but never respond? Be careful. Be cautious. Repent. Be sensitive. Cultivate a sensitive conscience before the Lord. When he pricks your conscience, respond. It's good for your soul. It's good for eternity. Will you be a Herod or will you be a John? Okay, what do I mean by that? One was clothed in a coat of hair. Nobody in society would want to be that one. The other had gorgeous robes. One ate grasshoppers. The other had large meals and wine and dined with important people. One sat in prison while the other sat in a palace. One was righteous. The other surely was not. One spoke truth to power. The other saved face in front of people to please them that probably didn't even care about him. One feared nothing. The other just feared. One had a clean conscience. The other had no conscience. One would spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, the greatest to ever be born. The other met Jesus face to face and still spent eternity separated from God. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the guy over here that's got all the robes and all the palaces and all the trappings of this world and all in our society, all the cars and all, he's got the lake house and the boat and the reputation and the friends and the power? Or do you want to be the guy with the weird clothes and the grasshoppers and nothing except a clean conscience? And where do you want to spend eternity? Because see, while one had it all in this life and one had nothing, that got flipped as soon as eternity happened. And the other had it all. And Herod had nothing. So how do we respond? Faithfulness, even in the face of unbelief. I want you to know, God loves you. How do I know? Because even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Dear Lord, would you help us to be amazed by the gospel? And would you never be amazed by our unbelief? In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.